WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are going to have part two of our interview with Mary Cassie, and we're going to introduce you to her again, if you didn't hear yesterday's program, in just a moment. Let me tell you first what Naomi's Table is all about. We are here to explore together what biblical womanhood means, why it's more important to really trust in God's Word rather than our own feelings or intuitions or what the latest book on the bookstore shelf has to say. Really more important, what God has to say about things, and that's where we get our opinions. We let Him shape us, and that's what we do here at the table.
Well, we are going to have a treat for you in segment two, because the most important thing we do here is our daily radio Bible study. So we are going to have Beth Seifert back with us with today's lesson in 1 Samuel, and then Amy and I are going to talk about what we've heard and, most importantly, how we can apply that truth as we grow closer to God.
Important indeed. And just a heads up for tomorrow's program, we're doing a little something different for Valentine's Day, talking a little bit about, you know, what does love really mean? And, you know, some of you are married, some of you are not married, so we're going to talk about what loving others looks like in both contexts. And so that'll be something a little bit different here at the table, and I know a lot of you are getting ready for that, but you know, what does the Bible have to say about love? A lot. And so we're going to be jam-packing it with Bible verses as well, and I think that'll really bless you. Let's talk about today's program, though. You know, yesterday we asked, are you a true woman of God? And we met Mary Cassian, and she is a wonderful woman of God, and Nancy, you've got some biographical information about Mary.
Yeah, she is the author of Girls Gone Wise, which is now its own ministry and website, and she also wrote The Feminist Mistake. Now, Mary is a distinguished professor of women's studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in, hopefully I say this right, Louisville.
Louisville, yeah, that's how Louisville people say it.
Kentucky.
All right. And Mary yesterday talked about biblical womanhood. Today we're talking with her about something that she helped create, and that is the True Woman Manifesto. And I've got that on our website today. Tens of thousands of women have signed that over the last few years. And then we talk about some very hard questions. What does the Bible say about women teaching in the church? What about staying silent in the church? What did those verses mean? And Mary tackles those beautifully. Here's that interview. Well, Mary Cassie, and I'm so glad you could be back with us. Thanks for joining us for another segment.
Glad to be back with you, Amy.
Well, I wanted to ask you, Mary, because you are part of the True Woman movement. Tell us a little bit about what True Woman is.
True Woman is really a grassroots movement of women who are saying, you know, we're being fed a line from culture that tells us what we ought to be as women that isn't quite in line with what God says, and we're going to stand fast and kind of put a marker down into the sand and say, you know what, we are women who are going to believe the Word of God and who are going to model our lives after the Word of God.
And where did this True Woman idea come from?
It actually started with, I was invited by Nancy Lee DeMoss to do a radio show probably about 10 years ago or so. She had read my book, The Feminist Mistake, and so after the radio show, I went over to Nancy's place, and she was actually quite ill that day and laying on the couch, and she invited a couple other friends over, and we were sitting around talking, and the topic was how dramatically our society has changed, how we've watched it change through the efforts really of a very few women. The whole feminist movement came about, there were probably 28 women, very determined women, that met with Betty Friedan in 1965 or something, and they just mapped out a strategy and And everything in society changed, really started this revolution as this very small group of very determined women. And so Nancy kind of piped up and she said, well, if a small group of women can change things, you know, in a negative way, can enact such powerful change, how much positive change can could a small group of women bring about who had the Spirit of God, and to bring positive change in the church to just really reclaim what God says about manhood and womanhood and restore marriages. And so that's where it really started, was that day. And a few years later, I got a call from Nancy who said, you know, I think it's time, mm-hmm. and let's put together a True Woman Conference. And so 2008 was the first True Woman Conference in Chicago. And it was just amazing, because we just put this conference together and sold out, 4 months ahead of time. We had 6,000 people there and another 10,000 watching online. And it's just, after that conference, it was just, there were True Woman groups that sprung up spontaneously. Nobody told them to do that, all across North America and really in different parts of the world. And so it's really a grassroots movement of women who are saying, you know, we want to stand for what God stands for, and we want to teach our daughters to be women of God and women who kind of push back against the girls gone wild,
yes.
Image of women in our culture, and really reclaim the beauty of what women are.
And you know, you've come up with the True Woman Manifesto, and I think that got the ball rolling as well. And to date, I think you've got tens of thousands of people, women who have signed this manifesto. What is the manifesto?
Well, the manifesto is just a document that we put together that really outlines what we believe the Bible teaches about womanhood. And there's nothing in there that says, oh, well, women should be in the kitchen, women should be doing this, women can't have jobs, you know, but it really goes into the Bible and it says, what does the Bible say about womanhood? What does it say about, men and women both being created in the image of God, but they have distinct roles and functions in the home and the church? So that's one of the main things it says in the manifesto. Say, you know, it says that we are called as women to be women, and if you were a wife, to honor, you know, the headship of your husband in the home and to respect that, that God calls us to do that as women, as Christian women. And so we put this manifesto together. It is for women who are believers. This is not kind of a document for society. This is, yeah, for women who have faith in Christ, who are saying, we want to live our lives God's way. And yeah, you're right, there are tens upon tens of thousands that have signed, and signing it really is just, we're just making a statement, a historical statement. And I think there have been numerous documents over the years throughout Christian history, over the centuries, documents that, you know, when something in Scripture is being really challenged, it's almost a pushback to say, no, we're not, you know, we're taking a stance here. This is what we believe Scripture teaches, and so, you know, it's a document. It's a human document. It's not, you know, it's not equal to the Bible. It's just to clarify and to reiterate the stance of what we see that the Word of God teaches about manhood and womanhood.
Well, Mary, there are a couple of tough questions that if any woman grew up in the 60s, you've wrestled with this. You may have even been taught that the Apostle Paul was a chauvinist because he just wanted women to just be quiet. And so let's take on some of the fallacies of what we think we've always thought about biblical womanhood. For instance, let's look at where you must be silent in church. Now, what is Paul saying there?
Well, I think he's talking about the context of church government and leadership and mm-hmm. doctrinal teaching, and he said, and he says that is something that is for the elders, for the fathers of the church to set the direction of the church and do the teaching, the authoritative teaching of the assembly, that the type of teaching that if you do not follow this teaching, you can come subject to church discipline. So that really is so he's saying that that's not appropriate in a public setting in the for the doctrinal teaching of the church. That's something that is not appropriate for women to be doing, to be providing the direction for the church. That's for the church fathers to be doing. And when you think about church, and I think this is the problem we have with church, because people often think about church as an institution, and I think you need to think that church is family. Church is family of God. And so the same structure that you see in marriage, you see on a larger scale in church. So people often ask me, you know, well, what about, you know, does that mean that women aren't involved in church? I say, no, anything but, you know, a healthy church functions like a healthy marriage, where there's a lot of partnership, there's total engagement, you know, 100% of who I am and all of my giftings and strengths and everything that God has given me is poured out in my home, in my marriage, and the same thing should be happening also in the church. But there are appropriate ways to do that. That honor the family structure. And so that's what God is saying, and that's through Paul, is saying honor the family structure. The same structure that you see in your home, you honor that structure in the church. And so it's interesting to me that Paul is, you know, painted as such a chauvinist, because Paul, more than anyone else, encouraged women in ministry. When, you know, you go through his list of women, of people that he was thanking as co-workers, they're like gobs of women. There are so many women. Women were his co-workers. He upheld the ministry of women. He benefited from the ministry of women. He pushed women in terms of being involved in ministry, when you look at his life story, and thanked women. He worked side by side with women in the marketplace. As tent makers, you know, he had co-workers that were women. So, you know, he was not a chauvinist. All he was saying was, in the church, respect the family structure, just as you do in the home. Be engaged, be involved, pour out, be ministering. Every woman is a minister of God. Every man is a minister of God. We are all in ministry, so to speak. But there is a structure in church, where there's, you know, there's father structure, and then there's, and there are mothers, and the role is different.
Yeah. Unfortunately, Mary, we're seeing those roles, in the larger churches. We're seeing things change. And so a lot of, church organizations that never would have considered it before are now appointing, bishops and that kind of thing as women. And I think when Jesus said, that there would be a great falling away, from truth, that I think he meant that in the church, among our own. Do you believe that as well?
Well, certainly, and whenever it talks about great falling away or heresy or attacks against doctrine, it's always from within the church. And within the New Testament, it was within the church. In the letters, Paul's letters to the churches, he was always correcting things that were coming from within the church, from teachers within the church. And so that's where we need to be very, very cautious. And whenever there are ideas that take us away from really what the church has historically taught, we have to go, wait a minute, let's examine this and let's go back to the Word and let's wrestle with it and let's see and clarify it and put a marker in the sand and say, no, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we need to be standing firm on. And it's going to become very, very difficult, just the whole question of gender, the whole question of who we are as men and women, marriage, what it all means, who God created us to be is really the divide, I think, right now, and the issue on which Christians are starting to become persecuted, because you say that you believe in traditional marriage between a male and a female for life, and that in terms of our sexuality, that's the only appropriate expression mm-hmm. according to the Bible. That's a very culturally, politically incorrect stance to take, and I believe that we're going to see a greater, more and more conflict, and more and more, it's going to become increasingly different from society as we continue to hold on to the Word of God.
Yes, and you said something, one word that I want to kind of capture there, political correctness. And I think this movement of being politically correct has really invaded the church and kind of held her hands. And it's getting harder and harder to say, wait a second, I'm trying to be discerning here, and I'm seeing that there's a separation between what the Bible says and what we're doing over here in this maybe ministry or something. And it seems to me that might be a bellwether for more persecution, because many, many Christians now who do stand up and ask the questions about biblical accuracy are marginalized, are told, well, you're just not being loving enough. That's very challenging, isn't it?
It is very challenging, but I think the truth has a way of surviving, and I believe that there's always, God's way is that there's always a remnant. And what historically has always happened is that the remnant the remnant are the people through whom the fruit comes, and churches who have gone in the direction of liberalism, or churches that have gone in the direction of dismissing the Word of God, generally stop flourishing and become smaller. And churches that stand on the Word of God and try to do things as best as they can, and it's not always easy. It's not always easy discerning how do we apply this in the best way. But churches that try to do that are the ones that see the fruit and see the hand of God and see people turning to the Lord and having their lives transformed. And so I think that there's tremendous power in following God's word, and so I think we need to do that in a way that's humble and loving and kind, and to have some convictions and to have convictions about things that are primary, and then to have grace with some of the application, or grace with people who disagree with us, and that's not always easy. It
no.
really, really isn't. It's just not easy. But it's what we're called to do, and it's no different really than what was going on in the early church. It was the same thing, maybe different issues, but it was the same thing. You know, you look at the church in Corinth and you go, man, they were a mess. And, you know, some of the things that were coming into that church, or the church in Crete, you know, when Paul was writing to Titus, just all those letters. I mean, you're always going to have this pull tries to pull you away from what the Bible says into just something that's more culturally acceptable and politically correct. There's always that pull. And so really what we're facing is no different than what the church has faced throughout history.
Well, and thank you for saying that, Mary. And I think that when we do kind of go off track and perhaps we follow things we shouldn't that aren't in the Bible, or perhaps we've tried to do, you know, the right thing, but we've done it without grace and without that mercy that God gives us. I have to say there's always that gift of repentance that we can come back time and time. And that's for us as women every day, isn't it?
It sure is, and just to walk in that. And I think that we need to realize that you know, we do our best to understand the Word of God, and I think that God has given us enough clarity that we, you know, we can know with quite a bit of confidence that we are understanding things correctly. But it's a growth curve always through our whole lives. We're always growing. We're always seeing new truths in Scripture for us, and also always being challenged to change our lives by what we see in the Word of God. And so I know that womanhood has been a journey for me. I am certainly in a way different spot now than I was decades ago, and you know, in my 20s. So I think also I have to give grace for people who are on that journey, and I think I really enjoy that. I enjoy watching God change hearts and change women and change their mind, and I love it actually when people disagree with me and when they go, I don't see it that way, and I said, well, that's fine, you know, but ask yourself the question, is what is God saying, and am I willing to follow it? Is this what the Bible is teaching it? You know, I am not your standard. The Bible is your standard. So just ask yourself the hard question. Ask yourself, am I willing to live my life and be a woman of the Word?
And that's a question we all need to continually ask ourselves as we go on this journey. Mary Cassian, thank you so much for being a guest at the table. We would love to have you back in the future.
Thanks, Amy. Good to talk to you.
Well, Nancy, that was our interview with Mary Cassian, and I really appreciated her stand on how she talked about the persecution that's coming in our culture today, especially in our churches for those who are taking a stand for truth. Very fascinating, and you know, many of us are in that similar boat where we want to stand firm for truth, but of course, grace, the way we do that is the most important thing. We want to honor God with our lips. We want to be His daughters and love one another well. And speaking of loving one another, boy, you know, you are really going to enjoy our Bible study. It's coming up next. Beth Seifert is standing by, and she's got today's lesson in 1 Samuel. That's what we've been studying. You can join in at any time, and we hope you can stick around for the next segment. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard. So we are ready to open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to dig back into Samuel, and we're going to see what happened to the Ark of God after the Philistines captured it. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is so heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. See there? Now you know why I titled this the way I did. The Ark gets a tour of the Philistine lands. The Philistines start playing hot potato with it, passing it on to the next town and trying to keep from dying or being afflicted with sores. So the Philistines take the Ark of God and they put it into the temple of their god, Dagon. Dagon was the national god of the Philistines. He was represented with the face and hands of a man and with the tail of a fish. Now, the fish form symbolized fruitfulness, and that was pretty common for those nations that relied on the sea for their food. The major rite performed today to Dagon was human sacrifice. Lovely, huh? In fact, when Samson, the judge, was finally captured by the Philistine cities planned a major celebration for their god because he had delivered their enemy into their hands. Most likely, they planned to sacrifice Samson at that celebration. However, in the end, the one true God defeated Dagon and destroyed 3,000 of the Philistines. The Philistines brought the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon to show everyone, both their people and the Israelites, how superior they believed Dagon to be to the one true God. By placing this particular treasure or spoil into the temple, they are intending to uplift their own man-made God and to denigrate the true God. Yet, the Philistines very quickly understood that the Ark of God was not just a spoil of war. They understood that they couldn't just take it and put it in their temple with a statue of their made-up God. God makes it clear that he is the one true God, not Dagon. The one to be denigrated will be Dagon. At first, God was relatively passive about dealing with Dagon. He simply put their statue on the floor, bowing before him. However, when they picked the statue up and replaced it, God went a little further, and not only did he put Dagon back on his face, but he removed Dagon's head and hands. Now, this is one of those things that we wouldn't grasp the importance of that today, but a little background helps us to understand why this was meaningful and horrifying to the Philistines. In the ancient times, the victor of a battle would often remove the heads and or the right hands of their enemies to take back home as a trophy of war. God has removed Dagon's head and hands, basically saying, "I'm the victor here." Not only did God remove the head and hands, but he neatly placed them on the temple threshold. They weren't just haphazardly flopped where they fell. This was very obviously God at work here. Because of where the head and hands were placed, the Philistines were careful not to step on the threshold as they entered the temple of Dagon from that time forth. The very threshold of their temple to their pretend god had been marked by the holy God, showing that there is no place that he cannot go. I can understand why those people would be nervous about stepping on that threshold. God then twists their arms and sends tumors and devastation, including death of the people of the land of the Philistines. I love the words that are used here. God's hand was heavy upon them. God's hand is the hand that lifts us up, that strengthens us when we are weak, and that hand can also weigh down those who are against him. God's hand was so heavy against the Philistines, they were in a complete panic. Can't you just see the people watching the ark move from town to town, praying to Dagon that the ark won't be brought to their town next? Can you see the terror on the faces of the people as they watch the ark being brought into their town, and people begin to die or grow tumors? Everywhere the ark went, God caused tumors to come onto the people of that city, both young and old. The response of the people of Ekron is kind of funny. They wonder if their own people are against them, because they know what's going to happen when the ark comes to their town. Bringing that ark into their town means they're going to die. They're saying to each other, "What did we do? Why did they hate us and want us dead? Why are they bringing this instrument of death to us?" As verse 12 says, "Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." The Philistines knew where their troubles were coming from, and they want the ark gone. Now remember, God wouldn't be manipulated by his own people when they brought the ark into the battle, thinking that they could make God win the battle for them. He also doesn't allow the Philistines to think that their victory over the Israelites and their capture of the ark meant that they were somehow superior to God. And it certainly didn't mean that a God of stone was superior to God. God is still in control, even while allowing the ark to be captured. Interesting, eh? When God's people decided to try to show that they were in charge, God corrected their misconception. When God's enemies decided to try to show that they were in charge, God corrected their misconception as well. If God's people hadn't tried to show their superiority over God, the Philistines would probably not have been anywhere near so bold as they were in trying to show that Dagon was superior to God. After all, the Israelites were acting as though God were not that important, that they could use him to their own ends. So, of course, the Philistines are going to do the same thing. The Philistines probably also would never have gotten a hold of the ark. Amazing what happens when we try to take things into our own hands and out of God's. I would say that my biggest challenge on that score is that I'll give my cares to God, and then I'll take them back 2 days later and worry about them again and try to handle them again. I have to remember to give everything to God and to leave it there. God is in control. I don't doubt that in my mind, but my actions sometimes show that I am having trouble fully believing it. This is just a very small example of God's power in these verses, but seriously, after reading this passage, why would I think I can handle things any better than he can? Really? Why am I questioning the creator of the universe? As we are reminded in Isaiah 64:8, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." And then Paul expounds on this in Romans 9, verses 20 through 21. "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Just as the clay cannot say to the potter, 'You made me wrong,' I have to remember that he is my creator. I'm the creation. He is in control, and he loves me and is protecting me. His peace is there to cover me when I'm worried and anxious, and he is there to take care of all of the things that need to be taken care of. Always." What about you? Do you need to be reminded of that today?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we had lesson 12 on our Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. And this one is titled, The Ark Goes Sightseeing. So you're going to want to find that lesson on our website today and download those notes. Nancy, as you're listening to this, what did you take away from the Bible study today?
Well, I love how she said that they started playing hot potato with it. They were passing the ark from city to city because it was just causing devastation wherever it went. And of course, the first place they take it to, is it Ashdod, I think? Mm-hmm. And they carry it into the temple of their God, their man-made God, who they wanted to show was superior to the God of the Israelites. So to really denigrate him and all that, they carry him in and place him before their God, the statue. Interesting. Head of a man, tail of a fish.
Yeah.
That's kind of like, that's kind of an odd looking God, but you know, hey, you know, I guess they made all kinds, whatever. That this particular God, Dagon, actually required human sacrifice. So obviously a very nasty demonic spirit there. So they carry the ark into his temple, and then they get there the next morning, and it had fallen on his face in front of the ark. Now, you think about, what does that indicate to you? I mean, to me, I think falling on his face in front of the ark, worship.
Yeah.
He was worshiping the true God of Israel, even though he was probably a demon or some kind of, you know, wicked spirit or whatever that prompted them to create this idol. He was worshiping God. He had no choice.
And you know, it is interesting that it was on its face, you know, and God probably at that point, well, that was just the perfect justice. That's what the people there needed to see, that that this was a fake God that had completely subjugated itself to the real God. You know, obviously the fake God was made out of whatever it was made out of, and there were many back in those days with the pagan rituals. No power in them at all, but I'll tell you what, the symbolism there is not lost on anybody. We hope it wasn't lost on them.
And then they set it back up. And then the next day they come in, and his head and his hands, in my ESV translation, it says, were cut off. So it wasn't even, oh, the statue fell down again and the head and the hands just happened to break off.
Yeah.
No, it says they were cut off.
Hmm.
So that had to be really putting the fear of God literally in them at this point.
Yeah.
And then you get these tumors. Now, I had heard somewhere, I can't exactly remember where, but I had heard somewhere that these tumors also included hemorrhoids.
Oh, dear.
Like the worst cases ever of hemorrhoids. And so you can just imagine the sores, the discomfort, the pain they were in with this affliction. And then they want to share the wealth, of course, so they decide to move it to the next city, to Gath. And same thing happens there. And then they move it to the next city, and that city, when they see it coming, they're like, no, no, please don't. And same thing happens there. And their men, it says, the ones, I think my translation said, the ones that did not die were struck with tumors. So some died, some were struck with tumors. I guess it was the lucky ones, I guess, got to die without all that pain.
Yeah, and at the end of verse 12 there, it says, the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the anguish was just incredible from those tumors.
Now, let's fast forward to Revelation.
Yes.
And
I knew you were going to.
Yeah. And so do you remember where you're in the section, I believe, where the Lamb of God is opening the seal, the scroll, the seals on the scrolls. And with each seal that's broken, the first seal is the white horseman of the apocalypse shows up. Second seal, the red horseman of the apocalypse shows up, the horse of war. Third seal, the black horse, which is actually hyperinflation is what it is, where you have a whole day's wages for even a loaf of bread. So you have those. Then the fourth seal is the horseman of death and corpse in the death, or death in the grave, something like that. So you get to these other seals, and one of them, I believe it's the last seal before you start having the next round of judgments, is the people hiding in the caves and crying up to heaven because they're trying to hide from God, but crying up to heaven to please send the rocks to crush us because that's better than facing your wrath.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I have that reference right or not, but
well,
I
you did that all from memory, folks. You ought to see her. She's got a walking encyclopedia brain here, so she's doing this from. This is great.
Well, I look it up yourselves.
Yes,
go and read Revelation yourselves when the Lamb is unrolling the scroll and breaking each seal, and see what each of those seals represents.
Yeah.
And I believe one of those is where the people of Earth that are not His are hiding in caves and.
Yeah.
Begging God to have the mountains, crying out to mercy, for mercy to heaven, and begging the rocks to fall on them and crush them and kill them, because that's better than facing the wrath of God.
Well, and I even go back in the Old Testament to the days of Moses in Exodus, when so many judgments were poured out on Pharaoh's people because Pharaoh would not obey. And one of those judgments was the tumors, I believe it was, or the boils, and the anguish cries that went up. Of course, the worst kind of anguish was when the Lord, the angel of light, passed over, and the firstborn of every family was taken, and the anguish cries that went up, even Pharaoh's own son. And so these judgments throughout history, including our future, have already been laid out for us, and we know the price of disobedience.
And what was God proving with all this? I mean, by laying the hands and the head of that statue, that fallen statue Dagon, on the threshold, I like how Beth said she was showing them there was no place he couldn't go.
Yes.
And when you looked also at the tumors he was causing to grow on the people and the death and all of that, he was proving both that the Israelites couldn't control or manipulate him, thinking that they were really in charge. And also the Philistines could never control him, or just because they had the ark with them. And just because they defeated the Israelites did not mean they had defeated him.
Yeah. And you know, Nancy, we cannot think that we can manipulate God. We can't hide our deeds from him. We can't tell him how to act or what to do. He is sovereign.
He is. So why is it that we think we can handle things better than he can?
It's our pride. It's our flesh. That's what it is.
Oh. And, you know, when we do that, and she gave the example of you give your problems to him, but then you take them back, and then you try to control
ladies,
things.
How many
stuff.
Times have we done that? Yeah.
Yeah. I think we're all kind of guilty of that.
Yeah.
But the thing is when we do that, we are thinking so little of him. We are putting him in a box. Maybe we put him in our Sunday box, that we take him out when we go to church and then put him back in when we leave church and then go spend the rest of Sunday watching football and, you know, going shopping and, you know, doing whatever you want. And then Monday through Saturday, you live basically whatever way you want. When you have problems, you call him and say, oh, 911, God, I need your help again.
That was my faith for many years. That's exactly, you're painting a picture of how I lived.
Yeah. And when you think of that, I mean, if he wants you, he wants all of you.
Yeah.
And what makes us think we can satisfy him with just that hour on Sunday and be done with it, and not give him any part of our heart, not give him any part of our emotions, any part of our activities, any part of what we think about.
I was just going to say, what about our brains? You know, sometimes that, you know, you can think about this. I mean, think, you know, boy, I've gone how long without even thinking about my Savior and what he's done and the freedom that I have in him as his daughter. Ladies, that's a really good thing to think about is are we even thinking about him? You know, how often in our day are we praying without ceasing, that kind of thing?
Do we see him as that, you know, just, oh, God removed from earth, he's up in heaven somewhere, and he started things in motion but doesn't really care about us, and, oh, my problems are too small to take to him, and all this. Remember, Jesus said he He has the very hairs of your head numbered, you know? And he said if he knows, he takes care of the sparrow, feeding the sparrow, and aren't you worth more than a whole bunch of sparrows? When you look at, and I think it might have been David the Psalmist that said he has the numbers of your head, your hair's number, which is easier for some people than others. I look at my husband as an example. But the point is that he is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. And he is omnipotent. All power,
yes,
and all glory are his. And so if you do not truly believe that and show it through your fruit, your actions, then you need to seriously question, well, where am I with him? What do I really think about him? And if I think any less of him than that, why would he call me his child? Am I really his child?
That's a good question. That's always good to examine yourself. And there's good news. I have some good news for you. If you examine yourself and you realize, oh, I've really fallen short. I've really messed up. This is not where I want to be. I've not considered God my Savior, my Lord. And so, the good news is that you can repent of that and be His. That's all it is. Just repent.
As long as you're breathing, it's not too late.
I know. All right. Well, you know what? I really, if you've been listening to these radio programs or these podcasts and you've not done the homework, or you've just decided, you know, I'm just going to listen to Amy and Nancy talk, the homework will really bless you. It's an incredible look at how to help you understand your standing before Him as His daughter, and to just help you through that examination process. It's wonderful. I'll tell you what, you will come away very blessed. And we're going to have that on our website. And just again, look for the lesson titled The Ark Goes Sightseeing, and you can hover your mouse right over those notes and just download those and read through those, answer the questions, and really spend some time reflecting. We're going to leave it here at the table for right now. When we come back, some more scripture verses to nourish your walk. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 22:15-22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him. They went away. When man tries to outsmart God, man looks stupid. Can you imagine the pot trying to catch the potter making a mistake? Or the watch calling the watchmaker dumb? I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back for our final segment here at the table. And Nancy, you've got one of my favorite Psalms pulled up there, and it fits so well in today's lesson. Tell us what you have there.
We have Psalm 139. This is a great one to go to, ladies, if you do want to have that period of searching so that He can show you exactly what it is that you need to address, where you are with Him, and what to do about it. So, starting at verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me by night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my innermost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Nancy, that is so beautiful. And you know, one of those power-packed psalms. And ever since we had Susan Heck on last week talking about Bible memorization, I've been looking at the psalms as a way to get me started on memorizing entire chunks like that. And Psalm 139 is definitely one that I'm working on. So someday, but you know, ladies, whatever you can hide in your heart, especially with psalms like that, incredible, incredible power that they have to grow you and help you remember Scripture. All right, well, we're going to leave that here on the table for right now. And with tomorrow being Valentine's Day, we have something a little special in mind for you at the table, so we hope you can join us. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.